this week, I opened the recent issue of U.S. News and World Report, and I was stunned by the picture of the week that was there in this issue. A picture of a cold piece of pavement in Stockholm, Sweden. There on that pavement was a pool of crimson blood. The blood of the assassinated Prime Minister, Olaf Palme. And in that pool of blood there had been thrown bouquets of flowers, red flowers. My mind was stunned as I looked at that picture for just a brief second, more than a second really. The crimson blood in contrast to the stark gray and dirtied pavement. And my mind wrestled for just a few moments with the reality of the tragedy of life and the loss of life and the sorrow, and it called forth from within some emotions that I know that we're all familiar with. When we see shed blood, it always creates a reaction. It always has a sobering, numbing experience. It brings a sobering, numbing experience to our lives. And all of us can call up from our backgrounds, our history, some scenes that stand clearly out in our minds. I can remember driving along as a boy with my dad and him seeing someone waving for help in a field and going out and finding some hunters. A shotgun had gone off and blown part of a leg away. And I remember seeing my dad spattered with blood as he tried to hold an artery closed. I can remember reading about an accident where several individuals were killed and they brought the wrecked car to a gas station near our home. And I can remember it was a cold winter night. Our family drove by. We got out of our car and we walked up to the wrecked car. And the stains of blood in the windshield and the pool of frozen blood on the floor, in the front seat and in the back. And my mind can still see the jet of blood shooting 8 feet away when, along with a farmer that I worked for, we cut the horns off of a bull. And I cannot, whether it's the blood of an animal or the blood of a human being, it always stirs some emotions, it always numbs, it always strikes awe. It always reminds us of the tragedy and the frailty of life. It haunts our life in a very profound way. And this week, as I looked at that photo in that magazine, the picture of the week, my mind turned to the scenes of the children of Israel on the night of the Passover, because it was a night in which they were confronted with the experience of shed blood. As Moses had commanded, they had gathered together as families. And fathers had drawn their families together and they took a struggling lamb and they passed a knife. They pulled a knife across its throat and suddenly there was jets of blood spurting and splattering everywhere. When I was a boy, a single shot between the eyes would instantaneously drop a heifer that we were going to butcher. And draining the blood was a simple, clean process. One only needed to make a little incision in the neck, and now that the heart was stopped, it just flowed very quickly but neatly. One only got a little bit of blood on their hands. But the children of Israel, as they passed the knife underneath the throat of that little lamb, they were suddenly struck with the struggle of life. The spurting blood and the jerking victim. And in the setting of those passing moments, those passing seconds that seem almost eternity, they were confronted with the reality of the loss of life. And they brought a basin to collect some of the blood. And then branches of hyssop were dipped into that blood and it was painted upon the doorposts and the header of the house, leaving an unsightly and a ghastly stain. And they ate the lamb in silence and with expectation. God had told them, Moses had told them, that tonight they would be delivered. But in the meantime, and forevermore, they would be trying to sift through the meaning of what was taking place. Because Moses had told them that deliverance would only come if there were stains of blood on the doorposts of their home. And when the chilling cries pierced the stillness of the darkness, when it was evident that the Egyptian homes where there was no blood found destroyed young people, it was riveted even more in the recesses of their mind the meaning of the blood. And when the call for deliverance came in the morning, when they packed their little belongings and the treasures that they had collected from the Egyptians and they moved out from underneath the safety of that home, their eyes more than likely passed to the stains of blood on those doorposts, and they recognized that it was those stains of blood that had allowed them to be free and spared. And as they formed in little groups, and as they started forming in a large troop moving out of Egypt, they passed house after house after house after house, in which over the doorposts and around the doorposts were those stains of blood. They were free. The Passover had allowed the exodus. They were free. They were safe. They were joyous. And in the flush of freedom and in the joy of moving out of Egypt's bondage, their minds were reeling with the meaning of it all. The whole sequence of the events of the Passover, the whole experience of the Lamb and the blood was intended by God to focus Israel's attention upon the meaning of their redemption. They had sighed their sighs of oppression, and we've studied about that. They had had their tough times, their hard and harsh experiences and heavy tests. Their life was bitter and it had been almost crushed out of them. But now they were free. But the killing of the lamb, the collecting of the blood, the painting of the doorposts with the blood, it all pointed to something beyond. God could have delivered the children of Israel much more simply. He could have had less pageantry, less ritualism. But in that pageantry and in that ritualism was the meaning of the story. The children of Israel struggled with that meaning, and all of Scripture begins to unlock the significance of the Passover drama. That the Passover was an acted parable, as was much of what took place in the life of the children of Israel. It was written for our instruction. It was written for our meaning, for our help. And God was impregnating, seeking to help the children of Israel themselves grasp the meaning of what was taking place. Because it pointed to a wider picture. God would have them understand that their captivity and their bondage in Egypt was an illustration of their captivity and their bondage in sin. Their physical state was an example of where they were spiritually and what was taking place in their life physically. Reached deeper to what God was seeking to do in their life in a spiritual way. Their bondage in Egypt spoke to their bondage of sin. They had been busy making the bricks. They had been lashed with the taskmaster's whip. They had been beaten. They had longed for freedom, for peace, for deliverance. They have felt, they experienced, they knew what bondage was all about. But God wanted them to understand that in Egypt, there was another kind of bondage that they were experiencing. They did not keep Sabbath. That they had not been giving the first fruits of their harvest to the Lord. They were caught in the sensuality of the day. There were the bursts of anger and the press of guilt in their hearts and in their minds. They were experiencing true spiritual bondage as well as physical bondage. And God would have the children of Israel understand. And so in the pageantry and in the ritualism of the Passover drama, an experience that He made them work through, He sought to construct in their mind some pictures of life. And He would have them understand that there's a greater deliverance. A bigger deliverance. And from our perspective looking back, there is within our hands a crowned jewel of a parable illustrating to us our own need for exodus. What do you say? Our own need to be released from bondage. We've been talking about tough times and trials and burdens and the experiences that oppress us as individuals. God would have us see in the experiences that hurt us, that grip our hearts in sorrow and pain, God would have us see that those are just models of the experience that we have with sin. And how consciously and many times subconsciously we cry out from the depths of our hearts for something better, for peace, for oneness with God, for deliverance, for the burden of guilt to be taken away. And for power to overcome that besetting sin that grips us so much and we cannot get rid of, it seems. Here in verse 12, God says, I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Both man and beast, against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute what? What's he going to execute? Let's wake up. What's he going to do? Judgment. Let's say it together just to make sure you're here. Judgment. Okay? He's going to execute judgment. What is interesting to me is God doesn't say only the children of Egypt are going to have judgments upon them. This plague was a little bit different than the others. This plague would include also the children of Israel. It's not just the homes of Egypt that will be included, but every home in Egypt will be included. And God was making a universal statement that anybody within the confines of the land of Egypt would lose their firstborn in this tenth plague. And God was pressing the emphasis on the idea of judgment. He was executing judgments. And we see that the kind of results that the judgment would bring would be that of death. And God would have the children of Israel wrestle with the reality of their bondage in Egypt that brought death so much. But God wanted to communicate as well that that bondage also brought the judgment of God, which ultimately ended in death. And Scripture tells us that how many of us have sinned? Do you believe that this morning? And what does the Bible tell us is the wages of sin? Wages of sin is death. And the Passover experience, the experience of the Exodus, is one that digs deeply into our minds and reminds us of our need. Our need for deliverance. In verse 7 of chapter 11, we find a curious little verse. Moses had just told Pharaoh that God would go through and smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And in verse 6, it says, there shall be a cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before and such as shall never be again. Verse 7, but against any of the sons of Israel, a dog shall not even bark. And I like that. You know, in the cries, the chilling cries that would pierce the darkness, whenever there's a commotion in the night, dogs have a way of barking, don't they? And not only the chilling cries that would pierce the stillness of the night, but in the motion of the children of Israel, beginning to move out of their homes towards freedom. And motion in the street would certainly cause a dog to bark, wouldn't it? But God was saying that not even a dog would bark against the children of Israel as they moved to freedom. What do you say? God was saying in verse 7 through Moses, He says that you may understand how the Lord makes a what? What's He going to do? He's going to make a distinction between Israel and Egypt. God is going to make a distinction, and it will be clear, Pharaoh, and you will understand that distinction. And that distinction will be in the loss of life and the preservation of life. And you look with me in verse 13 of chapter 12, and what made that distinction, the sign of that distinction, the mark of that distinction? The blood. In verse 13 it says, And the blood shall be a sign for you on your houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Can you say amen to that? When I see the blood, I will pass over you. God was telling the children of Israel, God was telling Moses that the distinction would be found in the blood stains on the doorpost at midnight. God was saying to the children of Israel that those behind the blood would be saved and those outside the blood would not be safe. God was telling the children of Israel that the only provision for safety lay in the sprinkling of the blood, the presence of the blood. And when the destroying angel would go through Egypt, the destroying angel wouldn't peer through the window and see if it was a rich man or a poor man inside that house, nor would he peer through the window and ask if it's a good person or a bad person. He would simply look. He wouldn't even ask if it was an Egyptian or an Israelite. He would simply look to see if the blood was there on the doorpost, and if it was, he would pass over. God was communicating to the children of Israel that there was no moral distinction between themselves and Egypt. The distinction came solely in the presence of the blood on the doorpost. And one's mind can only reel with the significance of what God was trying to teach the children of Israel about the meaning of redemption and where redemption is found. There is redemption only in the blood. There's redemption only in the presence of the stains of blood on the doorposts of the house. And the children of Israel struggled with that image. The children of Israel experienced that image. And God would have us grasp the scenes of the Passover, the knife parting the flesh in the neck, the spurting of the blood, the jerking of the victim, the painting of the blood on the doorposts. God would have us hear the chilling cries in the night. And as our minds focus upon those scenes, God would have our minds shift to the cross of Calvary. And there on the cross of Calvary, we see Jesus, the Savior of the world, grimacing in pain. There on the cross of Calvary, crimson streaks flowing down His forehead, dripping from His hand, flowing from His back, His lacerated back, forming pools of blood in the dirt below the cross. And in the exchange of images between the Passover and the cross of Christ, God would have a struggle with the preciousness of the life that has been given. God would have us wrestle with the tragedy of a life that has been taken. God would have us be gripped with the emotion of the moment. And God would have us understand that it's the blood alone that atones. And it's that blood, it is a substitutionary blood. It's blood atonement. And there are some today, even within Adventist circles, that are nervous about the concept of blood atonement. But that's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there is salvation only in the blood of Jesus Christ. What do you say? In 1 Corinthians 5, we're told that the Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. And Peter tells us that we've been redeemed not by perishable things like silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And that's an anomaly in my mind, because gold and silver remains, but what spilt blood, shed blood, perishes. But the Bible says that the perishable things are the silver and gold, but the blood of Jesus Christ endures forever. Amen? And God would have us grasp the truth, the eternal truth, that redemption is found alone in the blood of Jesus Christ. Surely our griefs He Himself bore and our sorrows He carried, yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions, and He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening of our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourgings we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so He opened not His mouth. And by oppression and judgment He was taken away. And as for this generation who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. The blood shall be a sign for you, the passage says. A sign of hope, a sign of freedom, a sign of the reality of sin's power and its presence and its penalty, but a sign of a Savior, a sign of redemption, a sign of freedom, a sign of power to release and bring redemption. There was something different about the tenth plague. It got the children of Israel involved in some ways that the other plagues had not. The drama, unfolding drama between Moses and Pharaoh, between the God of heaven and the gods of Egypt, had left the children of Israel as silent spectators watching it all. They would watch Moses go up to the courts of Pharaoh and come out and turn the river to blood. And they watched it all taking place. But now God moved more personally into the lives of the children of Israel, and He was telling them that they must become involved in the deliverance process. Deliverance was promised. Deliverance would come. But deliverance would only come because of the blood. Not because the blood was shed, but because the blood had been applied on the doorposts of their house. And God was leading the children of Israel to understand that the deliverance would come to those who wanted deliverance. And the act of painting the blood on the doorposts of the house was an act, a visible act of something going on in the life that expressed belief and trust in the commandments of God in terms of the deliverance process. And God made it very clear that unless the blood was there, there was no deliverance. And so the children of Israel as individuals and as families were caught, were pressed with the moment of decision, with the moment of the possibility of redemption and how they had a part in the process. And God was telling the children of Israel that really I'm the Redeemer. You're putting the blood on the doorpost is not saving you. It simply allows me to save you. And furthermore, He says, you stay in that house, stained with blood until the morning comes. And our minds can immediately grasp the parallel of how as individuals and as a church, we must apply the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not enough for Jesus to have died. That's a precious moment in this course of history. But the blood of Jesus must be applied to avail and to redeem. What do you say? And the Bible is calling us to personal application through the confession of faith and trust in the slain blood, the slain Lamb of God and the blood. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and the Bible says sinners plunged beneath its flood lose all their guilty stains. You want to lose your guilty stains? Then plunge yourself in the blood of Jesus Christ. The crimson pool is there. The invitation for deliverance is there, but we must make that choice. We must plunge ourselves. We must dip the hyssop in the blood and cross it across the doorposts of our hearts, the decision-making processes of our minds. And what Scripture is talking about is not an intellectual assent. It's not talking about a logical decision for the Savior, but it's talking about that mysterious working in our hearts where suddenly we're gripped with the reality of death and eternity and judgment. And we realize if ever we are to get out of this world, if ever we are to be redeemed, the blood of Jesus Christ must be on our lives. And it's that moment in which the Holy Spirit of God helps us struggle with the reality of Christ's death, and that Christ's death really does atone for sin. And we must remain under that blood. A decision for Christ 10 years ago is not enough. The blood of Jesus Christ is full. There's enough for everyone. There's enough forever. But we must affirm and continually apply that cleansing stream to the weaknesses of our lives and to the core of what we are as individuals. In verse 27 and 28, at the end of verse 27, we read a very interesting statement. It says, "And the people bowed low and worshipped." I like that, don't you? They were struck with awe at the promise of redemption and how God was going to bring it about. And the Bible says they bowed low and worshiped after Moses had told them all these things. That bowing low in worship tells me that they desired freedom. They desired deliverance. They wanted redemption. And when the promise of redemption came into their hearts leaped to it. They wanted it. And they praised God ahead of time for it. And all my heart this morning wrestles with how much we want that redemption. How much we truly desire it. How much we truly long for it. Is it important to us? And then verse 28 says, "And then the sons of Israel went and did so." They went through the routine of applying that, of killing the lamb and catching the blood and painting it and staying within the house. They went and did so. The struggle that I have in my mind this morning is the struggle of where we are as a church and where we are as individuals in the setting of the blood of Jesus Christ. Do we long for that redemption? Have we received that redemption? Have we bowed low in worship because of that redemption? Have we applied the blood of Jesus Christ to our hearts and to our lives? The church of Jesus Christ will move forward in strength only because of the blood of Jesus Christ. The church of Jesus Christ will only be warm and living and a powerful influence in the world because the blood of Jesus Christ has been applied to the hearts of that church. What calls us forth to obedience is the blood of Jesus Christ on the door of our hearts. What moves us from the lukewarm experience to that of vibrance and ministry to the world is the sense that this is a world that is judgment bound and only the blood of Jesus can save. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that keeps alive the fire in our hearts, the fire of love, that opens our hearts and allows the Spirit of Christ to descend in power, to renew and to uplift. Ellen White tells us that in the last days, in the midnight of this world's history, that many will have everything but the blood of Jesus Christ on the doorposts of their hearts. Written in stains or in good writing upon the doorposts of many hearts in the world today and in the church today and in the midnight of this world's history will be, "I paid a faithful tithe and I gave a lot above my tithe And I remained with one woman all my life. And I was an honest employee. And on the doorposts of many hearts and in many churches are the lists of things that people have done. But the Passover drama draws our minds to the fact that it's the blood alone that saves from sin. Verse 41 tells us that the children of Israel literally walked out of Egypt. God's deliverance was so profound, so powerful, that there was not a struggle on their part. And they stepped into freedom. And the promise of the acted parable is that there will be deliverance and freedom for us as well. In the setting of our own personal exodus from sin, when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, or when we affirm our decision for Him. When in the setting of our personal exodus, we allow Jesus to move us to the newness of life of which Exodus points towards. And in the setting of our corporate exodus as a church, when Jesus redeems His people when He comes again. The Passover is being reenacted, and you and I are the principal figures. Oh, may we bring the Lamb. And may that blood be allowed to flow freely. And may it be sprinkled and painted. May the doorposts of our hearts be saturated in the merits of Christ's death for us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the image that has been created in our mind today. The loss of life, the tragedy of the loss of life, the spilling of blood. May we be numbed by it. May our senses be awakened by it. And may we see Jesus dying for us in the cross of Calvary. May we see Him as we've never seen Him before. May the Holy Spirit give us that spiritual understanding, and may it flow deeply into our hearts, we pray today. May the truth that the blood of Jesus alone atones press us as it's never pressed before. And we pray, dear Father, that You will help us to bow low and worship and do all that You ask us. That means simply to accept Jesus and to confess Him as our Savior. To bring our guilty stains, our sins, our failures, our defeats, our whole life, and lay it before Him and claim His blood. And as every head is bowed and eyes are closed, perhaps there's someone here today that has never made a conscious decision for Jesus Christ, and they know that the blood of Christ is not on the doorposts of their heart, and they would just like to quietly raise their hand and say, "Pastor, pray for me. I want that experience." Is there someone here today that would raise their hand and say, "I want to make a decision today for Jesus Christ, to have His blood on the doorpost of my heart"? Perhaps there are those who would say, "Lord, today I affirm, I choose again the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse me and bring deliverance." If that's your prayer, would you raise your hand? Lord, You see those uplifted hands. You know what's going on in our hearts. Take each commitment, each decision, and seal us in Thy blood. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel to reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.